On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken to by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They explained. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them and said, "They're just drunk, that's all." Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you. Fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit among the people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit, even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy, and I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus when the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of the lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to the cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him, "I see the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in a grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence." Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David was not referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb was still there among us. But he, a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath the one that David's own descendants would sit on the throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of the highest honor in heaven and at God's right hand. And the Father, as he has promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you have seen and heard today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." So everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts. They said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging his listeners, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all.
Well, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And Angie, that if only that was the record long reading. Believe it or not, they've been even a page longer before. So what we're trying to do is not spend 3 years in Acts. Maybe it wouldn't be the worst thing. Okay, this has to be one of the most interesting New Testament stories that we've read today, and it's inspired entire movements and sects of Christianity. Some of these you may be well familiar with, some of you may not. This scripture is, even as Angie was reading it, you can feel the excitement to it, that God is doing something incredible, but to others, it can feel kind of otherworldly and nerve-wracking, like what's going on here? What is this all about? And so I just want to start by acknowledging, just like in my own family, I grew up with one version of this. My wife grew up with another. That's very true in this room, that we all grew up with very different versions of what this means, or perhaps giving it very little thought, if any. So knowing that's true, we're going to look at why this happened and when it happened, really those two together, why it happened, when it happened, what happened exactly, and finally, how to respond to what happened. So there you go. Why it happened, when it happened, what happened, how to respond. 2 weeks ago, we started reading Acts, and we read this. It said, once when Jesus was eating with them, with his disciples, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is that day. We talked about baptism a couple weeks ago, because he was saying he was going to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. And we tied that into the Exodus, that people, Judean believers, saw the Exodus as their great salvation story and as a baptism moment. And we said that when they heard that, they would have been thinking, okay, something substantial, something like the Exodus, about how moving through water symbolizes a transition time. We talked about that, transitioning from one land to another, from one era to another, into a new way and mode of trusting God. So in the Exodus, rather than trusting God by crying out to him for deliverance, they're now in a wilderness where there is no food. So they went from trusting God for freedom from slavery into being free, but having to achieve their own destiny or feeling that way. And they're crying out to God for different reasons. And their baptism stands in between these. One era to the next. So we said that these people expected, because Jesus had told them, a new baptism moment that was going to usher in a new era of living out their faith out of one thing into another. John had actually baptized. Peter references this in our scripture. John the Baptist had baptized people recently, preparing them for Jesus. And now Jesus has said another baptism's coming. So they're expecting a time of transition. And he told them to wait. And a great simple question would be, why wait? Why not just do it? Why wait? Well, we learn today in our scripture that this was not an arbitrary waiting at all. This was a very significant day. And God wanted them to reflect on the significance of the day to help them understand what it means. And so we need to do that too. The day was Pentecost. So, okay, what's Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is one of the feasts. There were a number of feasts that Jewish Judean folk celebrated. And this is one of them in which you made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So when we were reading through Mark, we learned about days when Jesus' family would have made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We learned about Passover around the time Jesus died was a time when people made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And this, about 50 days later, Pentecost is another day where you would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So that is important. A lot of people are going to come to Jerusalem. And they were going to bring some deeply symbolic offerings with them from their harvest. So we believe Pentecost was tied back to a few different things. They would bring the first fruits of their offerings from their harvest, but in doing that, they were remembering two other events. So the first is the Exodus. They would remember not specifically leaving Israel, or sorry, leaving Egypt, but they would now remember being at Mount Sinai and God giving them his law. So they would remember that on Pentecost. And then the other thing they would also remember is Noah's flood. And the reason that these things are all tied together is these are all moments where God takes a promise that he has made and adds to it, builds it out, expands upon it. So at the flood, right, God had promised Noah he would save him from the coming judgment. And so how so? Well, God is going to design a vessel that Noah never would have thought of in his entire life. And he says, the judgment is coming. Trust in me by building what I call you to build and getting into that vessel, and I will save you. I will give you the design of it. I will tell you where to build it. I'll give you everything you need. You build it and trust me. And so Noah does, and the judgment comes, the rains, and Noah and his family and animals are delivered from that. And then Noah receives a new level of promise that there's something, you know, there are things God will not do again, and there's things that are coming, good things. The same thing happens at Mount Sinai. So just really quick, little brain trust. Do you, as I'm describing, you heard me read the scripture, and you're hearing me say all this stuff about the flood and a little bit about Egypt. Do you see any parallels in those moments and this one? Can you name any parallels? Anything similar going on? It takes a little stretching of the mind. Anything? Any thoughts?
Rescue?
Yeah, they've been rescued. So, right, yeah. Exactly. Good. I'll work that out in a second. Anything else?
Baptized with fire.
Yeah. So there's the baptism is being talked about. There's been a rescue. There's a new baptism. Yeah. They're going to live out of a new freedom. The promise is expanding to more people. There are things like this. So to Temet's point, rescue. So a judgment had occurred at the flood, right? A judgment had occurred in the Exodus. There is a judgment on Israel. Here in the New Testament, a judgment has also just occurred. So Jesus has come. He has actually said that the temple is going to be torn down. He told them that they would tear it down and he would rebuild it in 3 days. They found that and other things that Jesus said so offensive that they crucified Jesus, put him to trial, and killed him. And we now believe, because the disciples explained it this way, that in getting rid of him, they had actually done exactly what he'd predicted, that he was actually the temple he was referring to, the presence of God in the middle of humanity. They tore him down, and he rose from the dead. And the presence of God is now no longer confined to a temple, but is going to be given out to all people who trust in him. So in an attempt to get him to stop pronouncing judgment, they tear down the true temple and call a judgment down upon themselves. A judgment in that, you know, in that God's covenant people, the Jewish people, saw their own hearts. When they had to be confronted with Jesus on a cross, they saw their own hearts. The culture around them has always been remembered for the way that they responded to Jesus. So there's a judgment in that. But there was also a vessel of God's design, if you will, an ark, in that Jesus says, trust in me. You never would have designed this kind of deliverance scheme. You never would have done it, where you pass through judgment. Trust in me, and I will carry you through. There's a lot of similarities. Okay, so after the flood baptism, God renews his covenant by doing what? Anybody remember what happens after the flood? There's a sign.
Rainbow.
Rainbow. Good. No, not a double rainbow. I wish so. Actually, who knows? Let's go for it. Let's say double rainbow. Okay. So when we think of rainbows, even to say double rainbow, we think of, you know, pretty things in the sky, right? But actually, if you're an ancient person and you read that word, the word for rainbow, you read a military and tactical word. It's a warrior's bow. This is a slightly cheesy illustration. But this is actually what they would have thought of. They would have thought of, I am placing my bow in the clouds. They read, I mean, that really is like, the as weird as it feels, it's like if God said to us, I'm hanging my gun in the clouds. Like, it doesn't feel like soft and pretty. It feels military, tactical, and a little scary. So he hung his bow in the heavens. And if you think about it, even the imagery of it is like pointed up and away from people. And he says, I will never again destroy your lives for the evil that you've done. Do you see what it means? Like, the bow is pointing up. I will not destroy your lives anymore for the evil that you've done. So in Jesus, the bow of God is no longer aimed at humanity. He, in effect, allows humanity to pull the string and take his own life in order to keep his covenant and pay for the penalty that we deserve for the things that we do. And Pentecost remembers this covenant renewal moment where God says, I am promising you, I will not bring a judgment like this upon you. And then when you read the Bible, you see people still aren't behaving themselves. So what do we do with that? Well, God's saying, the judgment's gonna fall on me, which is exactly what happens in Jesus. So Pentecost is remembering this new addition to the covenant. And so Peter is, in his speech that we read today, he's pulling back on words from David. He's pulling back on words from the prophet Joel. And I said yesterday, all through the book of Acts, you're going to see Luke show us that the New Testament church is really just the same people of God continuing forward under an expanded promise. And Luke is exhibiting this to us. When they heard Pentecost, they would have thought Noah and the flood. They would have thought Egypt. And now he's quoting the prophet Joel. He's quoting David. He's saying it's all leading to this. Okay? So the people of God, think about it this way. After deliverance from Egypt and their baptism through the Red Sea, they come to the mountain, to Sinai. The pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day has led them to this. And the fire settles on the mountain. Moses is called up to the mountain. There's a rushing wind and there's fire on the mountain. He receives God's words to them, which is a renewal of the covenant. God has said, look, you've seen me deliver you out of Egypt. I am your God. You will be my people. Here's how to respond to me. And he gives them the law. And they connected this, by the way, even back then, they saw this as another, they looked back to the Noah and the flood, and they thought this is similar. Noah went through the waters. We just came through the waters of the Red Sea. That same story is also being remembered at Pentecost, which is interesting. So there are new phases of God's promise coming to them. They're tying it to Noah. They're tying it to Sinai. And there's an interesting rabbinic tradition that one of the scholars I read pointed to. And, you know, did Luke know about it? Probably. It was present when he was teaching, when he was writing. But that rabbinic tradition was that on Sinai, that the law of God was not only given to Jewish people, to the Hebrews, but that the law was actually also given in all the languages of the earth because it was meant for all people. Now, how to verify it, I don't know, but that's an ancient rabbinic tradition that Luke would have known about. So Pentecost is a day when people are thinking about Noah and the flood, when they're thinking about Sinai, maybe the law being delivered in all these different languages, and the movement through a judgment and into grace or into a new era or a new gift and an expansion of things that comes after that. And so how would they respond to this? I mentioned Pentecost was also the giving of first fruits. So the people of God would bring their harvest. They would harvest, they would make things, they would gather things, and they would bring their best, the first fruits of what they had. So the youngest and the healthiest animal, or the first gathered crop, really, especially the crops, the new wine, things of that nature, they would bring the best and the first things that they had to on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Why? Because God says, you owe me? No. Because they look back and they say, God is a delivering God who carries us through the judgment and gives us new and greater promises, so we worship him. We bring him our best and the first things that we draw from our fields. So this was an act of worship. And they did all of this on the day of Pentecost, okay? Out of a love for God and seeing him for his goodness, his deliverance, and his good promises. And finally, in here, Peter quoted Joel, the prophet Joel, who talks about the day of the Lord. We talked about this a lot last year as well. So there's probably a lot of sermons you could go back to if you want. But he says, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams. He talks about the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood and fire and smoke, and it sounds scary. It sounds exciting and scary simultaneously, right? Like, prophecy is to speak the word of God. So this is basically saying everyone in your community will speak the word of God to one another. Beautiful. The moon will turn to blood. Weird, right? It's like all there. So the day of the Lord. Okay, this is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. And there are multiple days of the Lord, but almost every time they're described in the Bible, there's something that's going to happen immediately and something that's going to happen later, but they're called the day of the Lord. So we described this last year. I decided to use a snowy picture here since it's winter. A good way to try to understand this is by thinking about a mountain range. So these are the Catalina Mountains. So if you were to look this way at the Catalina Mountains, you would just say, there they are, the Catalina Mountains, right? But if you were to fly over top of them, you would know that they're spread out over a long period. There are small hills, there's large, there's Mount Lemmon, there's, right? And some of them are further away, some of them are close. If you were going to travel, if you go to Mount Lemmon, right, you're going to climb one hill first, and you're going to duck down, and then you're going to come back up. That's like the day of the Lord. The image would be, when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it's like a mountain range. You'll reach part of it first, and other parts of it remain further back. And they might even be more significant, more dominant in the background. So Joel is saying these things are going to happen on the day of the Lord. And Peter is saying what Joel was predicting, some of it happened in his day, some of it's happening right now, and we assume some of it is final judgment. But he's saying this is one of the core days, right here, the day of Pentecost, this particular one. He said, when God told us what he was going to do on the day of the Lord, this is one of the things that's happening right now. And remember, and this is going to be hard for some of us, these speeches and acts, if you ever have a skeptical friend, you know, they might ask a great question. They'd go, Luke wasn't there, was he? At that moment, he wasn't. They didn't have recording devices, right? No, they didn't. That's a really long speech by Peter. How did he get it? Okay, what Luke did was he went back and he interviewed people, and he got a lot of information, and he studied, and he talked to Christian church leaders, and he framed a speech that explains what's going on this day, because it's a very important day. So this speech is rhetorical. It's actually Luke quoting Peter, and it's going to be a lot of what Peter said, but he would have built it and made it very precise. That's how a historical monograph was done. That's what this is. The contemporary people in their day would have expected the same thing. It didn't strike them as ahistorical. That's just our fear, because we don't do history that way. So, the Spirit is given to them at Pentecost, a day when they remember God's salvation at the flood, at the Exodus, And they're even remembering John's baptism, and they're believing this is a new era of the covenant, and this is part of the day of the Lord prediction that we've been waiting for. Significant day. Okay. That's what's going on. So that's a lot of background, right? Did you expect that on the Pentecost sermon? Maybe not. And I just want to let that breathe for a second and go, probably many of you are like, so can I speak in tongues? I'm still trying to figure this out, right? That's my big question. No. You have to understand this stuff to even touch those other questions. So we're going to now look a little bit about what happened. And there's more to it. First, there's the sound of a windstorm. Okay, this is, you heard me allude to this a little bit at Sinai, right? That idea is present in the flood. And what this symbolizes in Scripture over and over again is what we call a theophany. And that is that God is, even though he might not be seen, that on the earth and in our experience, he is revealing himself. So remember how Jesus ascended and was hidden in the cloud and they couldn't see him anymore? Well, imagine that this is like this wind is coming from behind a veil, like where they're like, where is that coming from? Like God is giving them a tangible feeling. He is with them. He is in their midst right here. He's making an appearance, not that he's been away, it's that he's right here and he's cluing them into his presence and they feel it, okay? What looks like flames, tongues of fire settle on them. Again, this is also consistent with a theophany in the Bible. It's the glory of God. Think about the deliverance from Egypt, right? They were led by a pillar of fire. The fire descends on Sinai. These are all things that an ancient Jewish person, that's where their head would go. They'd go, this is like Sinai. This is like the stories I've heard my whole life, okay? And they settle on them and they're thinking about these things, and then they begin to speak. Now, here's the interesting thing. What language did they speak? Probably Greek. They probably spoke Greek. Probably every single one of them. Or maybe you had an Aramaic speaker in there, but they probably just spoke Greek. And they were talking about the glory of God, and they were talking about what Jesus had done. And they were probably, even if you think about Peter's speech, they were probably saying a lot of that stuff. And they were talking about it and telling people about it. And the wild thing that occurs is that people who probably also spoke Greek, which is interesting because these are Jewish converts who are coming to Jerusalem, heard it not in Greek, but in the language they knew the best. So all those places were named, right? So there would be Arabs in their native language, and they probably spoke Greek if they're showing up to Jerusalem, but they're hearing it in their language. And they're shocked. They're shocked by this. So there is another Greek word available, by the way, for unintelligible speech. And that is not the one that's used. They use the common speech for just the common word for languages. So there's a point right here where many of us were taught, I was, that in this moment, this was some kind of a heavenly language that was spoken. But the scripture just doesn't say that. There are other scriptures where you could grapple with questions around that, but it just isn't saying that. It's not what it says. Rather, it most directly corresponds to their idea, remember, that God, even when he gave his law, intended it to go to all languages. And so therefore, this good news about Jesus, this life change that it calls us to, this new promise it enlivens us with, God doesn't want people just to hear it. He wants them to hear it at the deepest level, where they understand it at the heart. There's something powerful about hearing anything in the language that is most resonant to you. My youth pastor would tell a story And it was that her father, he did some missions work, but he would mostly go and preach. So kind of the old school where you'd go places and preach. So he's preaching somewhere in Mexico through a translator. And if you've spoken through a translator, you know, it you kind of have to like pause and wait. And you always wonder, right? Like, how much of what I'm saying is getting through? Like, it's just, that's a good question. So he was speaking and the translator stopped translating. And he kind of was waiting and he said another thing. And he turned and he said, "Hey, are you okay?" And the translator said, "You're speaking very clearly." And he's like, "Thank you. Could you?" And he said, "No, in Spanish you are." Now, my youth pastor's dad would report he was not speaking Spanish. He was trying to speak English to the translator, but everybody was hearing him. So I wasn't there. But that's what this sounds like to me. Not that somebody gets like a mystery, like somebody's speaking just like I'm speaking to you, but somebody is hearing it in a way that resonates with their heart. They're hearing it like it's in Spanish, or it is to them. That's what's happening. That's what the words here actually say. And, you know, that's not supposed to happen in a way. Why would it happen? You know, usually, and this is like a shout out to our Bible translator friends, usually that comes by doing a lot of hard work, but it's still just as meaningful. It really is the same. I think it means something to a person when someone learns their language well enough to communicate it to them, right? Deeply so. But here it happens in the blink of an eye that God chooses because it's the day of Pentecost, see? Because he's trying to teach them something about his new covenant. He's trying to teach them that it's expanding and going out to everybody, that just like the giving of the law, this is meant for everybody. So he speaks directly to people's hearts in a way that they can understand and a way that's really resonant with them. So then, you know, think about Peter's speech with all those details in mind. He gets up to address the criticism that they're drunk, right? And I love his answer. He doesn't rule it out, right? He doesn't say, "We would never be drunk." He goes, "No, not at 9. and then he goes into this complex theological explanation. And, again, Luke's writing the summary of it. But he gives this complex explanation that reinforces the fact that from what we can gather that Peter's speech is heard in their heart language because he's giving this complicated talk about the book of Joel and all this different stuff in Greek, but they're hearing it deeply and getting it, and it's striking a chord. I would love to know how they heard it, wouldn't you? The nuance of how they heard it. So Peter's core message was this, and they heard it at the deepest level. Jesus... and he said, "You crucified," and there's no way they crucified him because they weren't from there. But he says, "Who you crucify," which is this idea that like it's our guilt he carried. It's our shame he carried. He rose from the dead. He was exalted to the place of absolute authority at God's right hand. He is now the true king and our deliverer from our bondage, which is Lord in Christ. Like, so he's referencing David, and we're thinking about their, you know, being, you know, saved from the sinful earth in Noah's day or saved from Egypt and their oppression. Lord in Christ, you're being saved by your true king and your deliverer. And his first royal action from his throne as we pass through this baptism into this new era is he's generously pouring out his spirit upon us. And I love actually the word here for pouring out is the unleashing of a rainstorm in a dry place, a thirsty place. That's what it is. It's not, when I hear pour, I think of like water into a cup, but it's a parched land where the rain is finally fall and you can be refreshed. That's what the word is. And that helps you think, as you think about all those themes and what it meant, and for people to hear it in a really resonant way to themselves, it helps you understand how the church of 120 people goes to being a church of 3,000 people in one afternoon. And this is a work of God. This is absolutely nothing anybody could have accomplished. Peter could not have planned this with his best sermon preparation ever. You just can't do it. It happened on this day because God wanted them to understand the connection of what he was doing to the whole story of God all throughout the scripture. And he wanted to show them that just as he was the temple that they had torn down, but he had rebuilt in 3 days, that now we were going to be the dwelling of place of God on earth, that God was going to actually abide within each and every one of us. You don't need a temple anymore. God is with you. So what do you do with that information? I really hope you don't even care about whether you get to speak in tongues anymore. Like, that would be the ideal situation, is that you would just be like, I forgot about that. Because this is really big. This is a big moment. And so it says when Peter explains to them what was happening, in one translation it says they're cut to the heart, and the one we read, pierced to the heart. And that's that work of God speaking the language of their heart. They get it. It connects with them. And this is a work of God's Spirit. It's not some kind of magic. It's the Spirit connecting the dots of Scripture to the longings of people's souls, to the things that they're struggling with, and it's hitting. And they're going, that's what I need. Not just intellectually, but personally. God is opening their eyes to see that the God who delivered people in the days of Noah, the God who delivered his law, who had delivered them out of Egypt, the God who had spoken through the prophets, the God who had baptized Jesus and said, this is my beloved son, was with them, and the story was continuing. It includes a lot of things. There's a conviction that they would have experienced, to be pierced to the heart, a conviction that they were indeed responsible for the death of Jesus to some level, that a judgment had come that they deserved. But also this uplifting feeling that God has done something about that, and he's actually nearer to us than ever before. There's two vivid images that Luke gives us here to help imagine what this could and should feel like, and they're pretty interesting. The first is being loosed from the pangs of death. We didn't read it that way. This is a moment to reflect on Bible translations. I'm kind of a fan of all of them, honestly. I think they have their place. We read from an easier reading translation today, the New Living Translation. It reads about like the newspaper, which in some of these cases I like. But here's a point where getting the language simple, you actually lose something. So we read it this way. God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen. His prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed with the help of lawless Gentiles. That's the secular culture, the Romans, and we have responsibility, they have responsibility. You nailed him to a cross and killed him, but God released him from, it says, the horrors of death here, and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in his grip. Now, I got a picture from, I assume, Josh and Jules, right? Was this one from you this week? When you think about the birth of your son, was it horrible? No, it wasn't. This exhibits why that was the wrong word. So why'd you send me this picture this week when you thought of the work of the Spirit and good news? A baby. That's a perfect answer. A baby, like good news. Look at the cute baby, right? So here when it translates horror, it says horrors of death. In other translations, it says the pangs of death. And that still doesn't quite come across. It actually should be this. It's a mixed metaphor. The phrase is the birth pain of death. The birth pain of death. God released Jesus from the birth pain of death. Isn't that interesting? That through, like, that his death, as painful as it was, God says elsewhere in the scripture that he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. So he endured something painful because something good and joyous was set before him. I mean, even what we're reading about today. And I am very inexperienced in childbirth, having never done it, right? As a man, I will never know. But I can only assume that someone who is giving birth is enduring very real pain for a joy that is set before them. Ladies, anything to add? Okay.
Full circle,
yeah. That a new life breaking into their arms and into their hearts is on the other side of this pain. So if Jesus' death was a birth pain, it brings meaning to the resurrection. And what it brings meaning to it is it means this, that if in our true and observable world, life, birth, every one of us, right? So I know not everyone here has been able to have kids or will be able to have kids. But even by being here, you are a product of having moved through pain and into life. In our observable world, that's how that works. And God is essentially saying that is a foreshadowing of death. We're scared of death. Death is painful. But he's saying, just like in this world, life comes through a painful experience, that death is merely a painful experience moving to greater and new life. That's what it is. If that's true, it matters. What you live for and die for matters. Okay. Your new life will begin like Jesus did after you move through pain. By walking in the new life. Now, well, let's see. Hold on, back up. What I don't want to say is that Jesus' spiritual life began after he rose from the dead. It didn't. Jesus was always with us and present. And in his life, we watched a person actually walk with and trust in God, then move through death and be glorified. And that's what we should expect as well, that our spiritual life doesn't begin at death. It begins now. It's harder now. It's limited now. And then you pass through the death that you're afraid of. We all are. It's painful. And then there's a better and a glorified life in Christ. Okay, that's the imagery of being born again. So this scripture gives us this imagery that that's what Jesus has been through. He's giving us his spirit so that as we live a life that's leading to death, we can have this hope within us, that we might pass through death and experience new life. So that's the first vivid image that he gives us that I think should help us think through what this life means. And the second is repent and be baptized. So if this is all happening, if we're going through a baptism moment that's similar to that which happened at the flood, similar to that which happened in Egypt as they left Egypt and went to Sinai, each of these baptism moments signals turn your heart back toward God. Give yourself to him fully. As you walk onto the ark and the water begins to pour down and you go, oh, God told me there was a judgment coming. And then you float on that water and you think, he has delivered me, and you land back on dry land, the response you're supposed to have is, God, you were good. How do I please you? And if you are a person who's delivered and you're running out of Egypt and you have all your stuff and your kids and a cart full of stuff, and you're going toward a Red Sea that's huge and unpassable, and the winds start to blow, and somehow incredibly you can see a land path through it, and you run through that thing, and then the waters come crashing down on the chariots of Egypt, and you get to the other side, what you're supposed to do when God gives you his law is you do not go, "Oh, God, rules. I'm so tired of rules." No. You go, "Okay, you destroyed the biggest nation on the earth's army for little nobody us, and you said you were going to do it. It didn't make any sense, but you did it. What do we do? How do we honor you?" And then he gives you his law, and you say, "Thank you. Thanks." And that's why David can say, you know, he loves the law. Because that's the response we're supposed to have to Scripture, to the law of God. So here, these people have seen Jesus get crucified. They have seen him face to face. They're feeling this, like, incredible, the wind of the Spirit, and they're being filled with something they don't even, like, it's like they've been parched ground, and now they're full, and they're nourished, and they're going, where do I go from here? How do I live? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. This is not quit doing bad stuff. This is not that. This is, I think, one of our biggest problems when we try to fix our issues in life, is we think God is up there just looking down going, "Please stop dealing with your issues." That will never work. It's never worked. It's never going to work. It's not big enough. What God calls you to do is to look to him and to see what he's done for you and to just fall down in gratitude and saturate in the goodness and the grace and what he's doing in the world. Like, look at that and you will be changed. So here's the idea of repentance. And a lot of people, I think, accidentally mess this up. So repentance is you're going in one direction. So a lot of times it'll be, you'll hear something like, okay, you're making bad choices, right? And those bad choices are affecting you. So I don't know, let's say I like cake. I eat cake and it affects me. I gain weight and then I have core problems and I can't pick up my grocery bags. So I'm like, why do I eat the cake? Well, it's because I'm sad. I eat because I want to feel better. So I want to feel better. So I find a new thing that's going to make me feel better. So I switch to, what's my new thing? Video games. Yeah. Excellent. I switch to video games. Okay, it's not cake, right? So that I'm not getting all the sugar content. I like this. It's a perfect one. But it starts to, so I would even notice an immediate benefit. Like, I'm not coming down off the sugar crash, but I'm now serving a new master, and it really, if it's still about making me happy and not sad, I'm still moving the same direction in life with a new, just a new habit. Does that make sense? Repentance is actually to pick a new destination. So it means to turn, but you don't turn unless you have a new destination. So then in the image, like, I eat cake because I'm sad, okay? So I can work on that problem. But what I need is to turn my life toward God. And God's going to give me all kinds of commands that feel very weird. He's going to tell me to worship him in the morning, to meditate on his law. He's going to tell me to serve others. Stuff that intuitively is like, that's not going to work. Guess what? It does. You go a different direction. And it might not be like immediate, but as you walk in that new direction, you'll start to find, oh, the slavery is behind me. That's repentance, okay? So we need to understand that we are called into this new life that's animated by his Spirit. We're moving toward death that we're afraid of, but there's something better on the other side. That's the hope you need to repent, is that kind of hope. And repentance is to find a new direction, a new destination that changes the way that you function entirely. All right. Great. There's Now I'm lost. Okay. Peter finally says, free yourself from this crooked generation. This isn't, by the way, from hell. Here he's talking about the religious people that they've been surrounded by. They haven't repented. They're pursuing the same thing as the Greeks and the Romans. They're just pursuing power, prosperity, and pleasure. And Peter is saying, turn from that. Don't get a new direction. Turn toward God. Worship God. And then you're going to be called to serve others, and you're going to be satisfied. Your soul will be satisfied. You'll feel like the monsoon satisfaction. You'll be walking in the Spirit. So, a different orientation changes our life entirely. The fact that this is the feast of the first fruits matters as well because of this. Remember I said that people were celebrating this feast because they were looking at the goodness of God and his new covenant in the flood and in the Exodus, and they were bringing God their worship, their first and their best. This was worshiping God, and a lot of that offering went to other people, worshiping God and serving others. We're called now to live out of that story and bear witness to who Jesus is. The best way we bear witness is looking to him and bringing our offerings to him. I kid you not. I just hear it over and over again. Like, Christians who go out criticizing are very rarely effective. But when we go out worshiping God and offering our lives to God, people, I seriously think they go, like, what alcohol did you find? It must be good. And you're like, no, I'm not. Like, I'm living out of a new story. I'm living out of a new story. That's what happens. The table here is really a call to this. Worship always has to do with bringing our offerings, but it always goes in this order. The table, what you have to come to come to the table is be cut to the heart. You have to see, and you have to walk up to this and realize when Jesus said, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood shed for you, this is like what Peter preached at Pentecost. You've crucified the Lord of glory, and you do need to repent. You do. And that's, at our church, our opening phrase is broken people. That's how you get into Christianity, is acknowledging that. And not just that you've got some issues, but that actually your heart has damaged your relationship with God. So we have to acknowledge that. But then, you know, he says it's broken for you, poured out for the forgiveness of many. So we realize, just like in the flood, just like in the Exodus, just like on Pentecost, God is pouring out goodness to those who will trust in the ark, in the one that he has provided. He's done the work. He's done it all. So we acknowledge what we've done to him, see that he has done everything that we need, and he offers himself to us, and then he sends us out into the world, get this, to take our offerings to God out into the world, to move into the world in the power of his Spirit. And by that, I don't mean showing off and doing all kinds of like really cool stuff that nobody can replicate. I mean doing the kind of things that are empowered by the Spirit, like loving the law and bringing our first and our best to God. That's what our friends and neighbors, that's what's hard to access. It's easy to do what's best for me. It's hard to worship and serve. So the table leads us to do that. We are going to do now three weekly acts of worship that we always do, and I'm adding a fourth explanation to this. These are things the Christian church has always done. So we will partake in the Lord's Supper. The way that we do that here at Mission is after we come out of our confession time, Mike will begin to play some music. You'll see a few people line up here. I will serve this to you. And so you kind of line up and pass through during the music time. Who's it for? It really is for anyone who's cut to the heart. And by that, I simply mean if you can see, yes, that is, my heart is like that, but also I have a really great and gracious Savior, and I'm willing to follow him wherever his Spirit leads. You don't have to know what that means. You just have to be open and willing to listen. We also are going to give. It's interesting to talk about this idea of first fruits because that really is the spirit in which we want you to give. We don't want you to give because you're supposed to or because if you don't, bad things will happen to you or to us. Please don't hear us saying that. We want you to give because you look to God and say, you are everything to me. You have done everything for me. I want to give you my first and best. And I want your name to be known. I want to be a part of it. The next thing that we're going to do is sing. We've got a great band. We've got Hannah joining us for the first time today. I'm really excited about that. And Michaela on violin, always a treat. And then Mike, who's amazing. So, but their goal, as amazing as they are, is just to kind of take these truths and help them sink into our hearts in a memorable, meaningful way that hopefully in a way kind of like a language connects deeper with our soul. And to usher us into that time, we take a time of silent confession. I'll pray to enter us into that time. And what we mean by confession is that you could confess sins. You could identify with some of the people in the story who said, oh, I've crucified the Lord of glory. Or you could confess faith to God. You could say, God, I maybe something's clicking. Maybe in that long and meandering story about the Bible, you went, whoa, I think I believe this. Great. Then confess that to him. He's excited to hear it. Perhaps you would confess your doubts, fears, and concerns. God is actually, by the way, the safest place to bring those things because God already knows. If there's a God who made you, he knows your heart. And you won't find a judgmental God that goes, how could you doubt me? You'll find a God that actually says, great, talk to me about it. He's forgiving, he's gracious, he's safe. He's the first place to go, frankly. He's a lot safer than people. So I will lead us into that confession time and we'll spend 2 minutes in silent prayer. Father, thank you that we have a chance to gather together and contemplate these things. There's so much in this scripture, so much that might have been new or different. I hope exciting. I hope that we are just grateful to have a life in your spirit, that the day of Pentecost happened, signaling this new era, that you're with us in an even deeper way. You're not just guiding us. You're not just out in front of us. You're speaking to our hearts. You're speaking our language. I pray that we would hear you, that we would learn to turn our hearts toward you, to worship you, and that we would learn to love your law, love your ways, and serve and love one another. As we come before you to pray, guide us and meet us in Jesus' name.